All right, so you're in the woods, all by yourself, minding your own business, when suddenly a spaceship descends from outer space, lands right in front of you, and out comes these three green aliens. They approach you, of course, obviously speaking with an automatic mechanical translator in English. They say, "We have come from another galaxy, interested in studying the humanoid race on the planet Earth. In a conscious effort for us to do this, we have selected you to accompany us as our guest to our home planet. During this time, we will learn your culture, your language, and your way of life, and you will do the same from us. This is a chance of a lifetime. However, we cannot promise your safety. There is a decent chance that while you are with us on our planet, that you will not survive. Nevertheless, this is an opportunity that only a fool would refuse. But it is your choice whether or not you want to accompany us." Well, this is a pretty far-fetched, hypothetical scenario. Nonetheless, just entertain it for a second. What would you do? Would you learn from the aliens while risking your life, or would you stay on Earth and guarantee your survival? Let's consider one more hypothetical scenario. You are the pastor of a local church in Kalispell. A young single woman in your congregation is in the hospital ready to give birth to a baby. Yet, while she's in the hospital, she's having severe difficulties with her pregnancy. So as the pastor, you attend to her, you're there with her, and you counsel her. But while you're there, the doctor informs you that the baby is most likely going to die. And while the pregnancy takes place, the mother has a good chance of dying as well. It is the doctor's recommendation when he confronts you that they save the mother and abort the baby. But the mother has requested your moral counseling in this area. What would you say to her? Would it change at all if you knew that the baby was the result of her uncle raping her? In these hypothetical scenarios, let's look at the first one. It is absurd to actually believe that an alien can come from outer space and confront you and ask them to come to their planet. Moreover, it is almost as ridiculous to believe that there are actually aliens that exist in the universe. In the second hypothetical scenario, there appears to be a no-win. As a Bible-believing pastor, you believe in the sanctity of life. All life is important, even of the unborn. Abortion is wrong, but you think in your mind, why risk both the baby and the mother when death for both is nearly certain, especially when the result of the pregnancy is because of a rape? Hypothetical scenarios can be very effective in not only demonstrating the absurdity of an idea, but also in trapping someone in a lose-lose scenario. In our passage this morning, if you can, let's turn to Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27. We'll see a group of individuals present Jesus with a hypothetical scenario that aims not only to trick him, overmatch Jesus' theology, but also to demonstrate the absurdity of a certain idea. If you could stand with me, let's start reading in verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third, married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, verse 34, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, God, please teach us, Help us to learn. Help us to learn from what you have revealed in your word, God. Please help us to take to mind and to heart the truth that is within your word, God. Please help us to understand this scenario. Understand what the Sadducees brought forth to Jesus, God. Lord Jesus, help us to be changed. Help us be new individuals who have been renewed in our minds by you and your word. In your name, amen. Concerning Luke chapter 20, N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham in the Church of England, points out this chapter is full of debates that tell a story, the gospel story. We saw Jesus' authority being questioned in the first part of this chapter. Then he told the parable of the tenant farmers, as you remember, alluding to his rejection and his death, followed by what Jamie talked about last week, the issue of paying taxes to Caesar. And then today we'll be addressing the issue of the resurrection. Why the resurrection, you might ask? Verse 27 of this passage is quite obvious in isolating the theme of this discourse. This group of people, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection. All throughout the New Testament, this isolated group of people is only mentioned a handful of times. In the third chapter of Matthew, we see our first instance of the Sadducees. John the Baptist encountered this group of people alongside of the Pharisees, in which he addressed them as a brood of vipers. Interestingly enough, there's not a lot of information concerning these people. Josephus, a first century historian, said that much of the detail describing the Sadducees is actually discovered in contrast to what they know about the Pharisees. Throughout the first portion of Luke chapter 20, the Pharisees were predominantly the ones who tested and questioned Jesus. If you remember, the Pharisees, their name meaning the separated ones, were actually middle-class businessmen who studied and interpreted the law. They believed that in order to get to God, that an individual must obey the letter of the law. They were progressives. They displayed a willingness to adopt new ideas and adapt the law to new situations in order to form new traditions. They affirmed the oral tradition of the Old Testament of Scripture and accepted the entire Old Testament as authoritative. They believed in Jesus as the Messiah, not necessarily the Jesus that they were presented with, but they believed in the Messiah. They believed in the resurrection, life after death, the existence of angels and demons, and they were even hardcore evangelists toward their cause. They had the support of the people, even though this group of people was the minority in the Sanhedrin. They had a lot of influence because the people backed them up. However, they opposed Jesus and his ministry. They were flabbergasted by Jesus' contact with Gentiles and how Jesus would accept sinful people. More significantly, though, Jesus failed to accept the Pharisees' interpretations of the oral law. We see so many times in the gospel accounts when Jesus butted heads with this group of people, the Pharisees. On the flip side, what do we know about the Sadducees? What are these guys all about? Very simply, one of the only things that the Sadducees had in common with the Pharisees was their dislike of Jesus. Otherwise, these two Jewish parties were not friends at all. In Acts chapter 24, we see Paul brought before the Sanhedrin, where both the Pharisees and the Sadducees resided. In verse 6 of that chapter, it says that Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When Paul had said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. These two groups of people, the Pharisees being one and the Sadducees, disagreed on almost every issue. Distinct from the Pharisees, the Sadducees were wealthy aristocrats of a high priest family. Simply, they were in charge of the temple. They were in charge of the services that were conducted in the temple and also the concessions, the things that were brought in as restitution. They were considered to be social conservatives as well, seeking to uphold the practices of the Torah, the books of Moses. Unlike the Pharisees, this group of people opposed the oral law, and they accepted the Torah as the ultimate authority, in which turned minimalized the writings of the rest of the Old Testament, of the prophets. They were not highly supported by the people, even though their populace held the majority of the positions in the Sanhedrin. Much of their lack of support came because the Sadducees had somewhat of a twisted theology. They denied God's day-to-day involvement in people's lives, basically employing the self-sufficiency of the human race. Simply, people were free to act in whatever way they felt they could. They did not believe in the spiritual world. Angels and demons did not exist. They did not believe in an afterlife. At death, they claimed that both the body and the soul would cease to exist. No heaven, no hell, not even a reincarnation, nothing. Therefore, this is why they do not believe in a resurrection, through which they disclaim a central fact of our Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at resurrection and what it is, this word from the Greek, anastasis, which literally means to stand up or to rise up, is the reunion of the body and the souls of men that have been separated by death, by physical death. After Lazarus dies, and we see in John 11:25, Jesus said that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Simply, death is the result of sin. When we die, we are separated from God. However, God promises life and eternity with him for those who are his children. Still, death is inevitable. Even after conception, man is destined to physically die. In Hebrews 9:27, we see that it is said, it is appointed to men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Whether or not any of you acknowledge that you will die or not, life is short, and death will find you. Marcel Proust, as we see as a famous French novelist during the early 1900s, described the outlook of death with this quotation. "We say that the hour of death cannot be forecast, but when we say this, we imagine that hour as placed in an obscure and distant future. It occurs to us that it has any connection with the day already begun, or that death could arrive this same afternoon, this afternoon which is so certain, which has every hour filled in advance." In describing people's view on death, Max Lucado offered some insight as well. He said, "Death is the public enemy number one. Buckle up, sleep more, exercise daily, eat less fat, more protein, less caffeine, more vegetables. Ducking the shadow of death dominates our day. But no one ducks it forever. Upon hearing the grim reaper at your door, what price would you pay for an extension?" Well, I don't know if you guys have heard this story, but one individual, Aaron Ralston, avoided death with a price. Being a 27-year-old adventurer, he lived his life on the edge. But life beneath an 800-pound boulder compromised that. He was climbing off one when it shifted, trapping his right arm against the wall of a narrow crevice in a remote Utah canyon. He shoved the rock with his shoulder and even tried to chip at it with his knife. He even tried to hoist the boulder with his climbing rope and pulley. Nothing helped. After 5 days without food and water, experiencing severe depression and hallucinations, he made a dire decision to cut off his arm. He claimed he came that close to death, but walked away from the experience still alive. In Ecclesiastes 8, we see that it says, "No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over his day of death." Aaron Ralston may have avoided death at that moment, but in his future, there will be a time when he dies. How are you living your life? Pretty simple question. Do you go about your day dreading death? Do you weep at the realistic knowledge that one day you will leave your family, your friends, your dreams, your toys, your joys, etc.? I sure hope not. Because the future is something to hope for. The sting of death is real. It will happen. But Christ has promised a resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, we see Paul enlightening us on this theology of resurrection. For it says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then he's saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you think about it, death is understandably feared by unbelievers. It is an enemy. It eternally cuts one off from their life that they know it on earth. It will permanently separate them from God. However, for the believer, for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, death is something to be desired because it will bring us into a presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in 1 Corinthians, the trumpet will sound declaring the resurrection of the dead. This is the second coming of Christ. When the appointed time draws near, Christ, in all of his infinite glory and wonder, will return, bringing us, his sons and daughters, to live with him in eternity. For it says in John, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus is saying, "our Lord, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So when we recognize that the Sadducees denied the resurrection, they denied heaven and hell, the second coming of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ following his death on the cross. They did this for two reasons. First, they disagreed because they believed that it was a heresy, a new heresy, rather. Because they believed in absolute authority of the Torah, being the first five books of the Bible, they believed in the first five books of the Bible as completely authoritative. In looking at those first five books, they were not able to find any doctrinal statements implicating a resurrection. Therefore, it was not easily found. Therefore, it was not a legitimate doctrine. The second reason why they disagreed with the resurrection was because they believed it was a revolutionary concept. They believed this because they thought the rise of this doctrine challenged their own power, their own sought of power, a power that they desperately wanted. The Sadducees were politically driven. They were power hungry, and they did not appreciate it when their position and their wealth were compromised. This is why they did not tolerate Jesus. The Sadducees recognized that a lot of people supported and followed Jesus because they believed he was the Messiah. So, as we look back into our text in Luke 20:27, the Sadducees approached Jesus with a question. Because Luke provides the reader with this disclaimer that there was no resurrection, that they did not believe in a resurrection, it is pretty obvious that the Sadducees believed that the Sadducees were giving this question because they were not just merely curious. They had a motive. They had an intent. Starting in verse 28 again, we see, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" According to Mosaic law, the continuation of each family was essential. As we trace back to Deuteronomy, it says that if brothers are living together and one of them dies, his widow must marry, must not marry outside the family, but must marry the brother. This was the law, and it was accepted by those people. In asking this question, verse 33, the Sadducees were obviously not just inquisitive with a dire interest to consume every word that Jesus spoke. This was definitely not the case. Why would they be asking a question that internally affirms the theology of the resurrection? They don't even believe that. It seems pretty obvious to me that they were trying to discredit the resurrection through reason and through a hypothetical scenario. So a man's brother dies. He's married and childless, and the brother accepts his lawful duty, marrying the widow. The only problem is that the man also dies childless. In fact, a total of 7 brothers come and go as the women's husbands, yet have no children with any of them. A superstitious person might actually wonder whether marriage to this woman was hazardous to their health. But finally, the woman dies. On the premise that the resurrection follows, implied in the question, whose wife will she be since the 7 were married to her, the dilemma is clear. This woman has too many men to be responsible to and for in heaven. The Sadducees have fired their best theological shot, and it looks pretty damaging to Jesus. Within this question, 2 things are implied. First, the Sadducees imply that the relationships in this life on earth are similar to those that are in the afterlife. Second, their question aims to show the absurdity of a resurrection. The Sadducees, in their minds alone, use this hypothetical scenario and this question to trick Jesus, to attempt to overmatch Jesus' theology, and then to demonstrate the absurdity of such a concept. Then we get to Jesus' reply. The people of this age, Jesus says, marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. This is just so fascinating. In my mind, I picture Jesus just sitting there, listening to this pitiful charade of a hypothetical scenario that the Sadducees conjured up in order to demonstrate their own theological might. I imagine Jesus just sitting there, patiently waiting until the opportune moment to demonstrate and display divine truth through scriptural knowledge and also reason. I think this scene compares very well with the father and a son duel. I remember a time when I was younger, I used to challenge my dad to a game of one-on-one basketball. It has been a while since we've played, and I know he's a little bit afraid to lose again, but obviously, at that time, when I was younger, he was bigger than I was, stronger, faster, and he knew how to play basketball better than I did. Nonetheless, he would allow me to score and almost win. Yet when I thought I had won it, he would play hardcore defense and then score the remainder of the baskets to win the game. Of course, we knew, looking at this from ahead of time, we knew that Jesus would not be tricked or played by the Sadducees. The Sadducees thought they had it won. Game over. Jesus' reply is pretty crazy if you think about it. Let's look at it by making 3 separate observations. First, Jesus simply states that relationships change after the resurrection. The Sadducees, through their hypothetical scenario, implied that life after the resurrection continued as we know it now on earth. They suggested that marriage carried over into the afterlife. However, Jesus overrules that kind of thinking by simply saying, those worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Marriage is an earthly institution that does not exist after the resurrection. Is this a scary thought for some of you? I myself am not married, and I really have no ties to another human being in this way. Someday this might change. I know that my sister being here hopes that this will change. But for those of you who are married, I just wonder how this makes you feel, because I have no perspective on it. Being so committed to another individual, waking up next to them every morning, sharing your dreams and your desires with them, growing and nurturing a family, and sharing all of who you are with that person. This is what I know. The curse of sin and death is upon humanity. As a result, we have been separated from God. But through the grace of God, Jesus' death and resurrection has spared us. As believers, we will be resurrected, given glorified bodies, and living in the glorified constant presence of the Almighty. Our concept of eternity and existence within the glory of God is confined to who we are here on earth as carnal selves, and more importantly, to what God has revealed to us in His Word. I don't want this life after I physically die, but rather I have hope in the resurrection of Jesus. This leads us well into our second observation. In his rebuttal, Jesus makes a very clear distinction between this age being the present age that we're in, and that age being that what is to come. In this age, we experience the full extent of earthly life. Sin, physical bodies, marriage, sexual procreation to continue the human race, and then finally death. Yet in that age, or in the age to come, following the resurrection, we will have bodies appropriate for our new world. Sin will not exist. Our heavenly bodies will be eternal. Marriage will not exist. Sexual procreation will be unnecessary, and we will no longer be subject to death. This is why Jesus says in verse 36 that they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. This is very interesting, because the Sadducees did not believe in angels or demons. When Jesus addresses this topic of angels in his rebuttal here, I feel like that Jesus is taking a subtle cheap shot at the Sadducees. The point is that the resurrection life takes on qualities of eternity and therefore rids itself of the limitations of morality. Yet, not all are able to be called children of the resurrection, as we see in Scripture. God makes it quite clear that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. And not all will experience that presence of heaven. In the end, there will be a final judgment where our lives will be thoroughly examined by the Almighty. But because Jesus died on the cross, and because he rose from the dead on the third day, the opportunity to experience the resurrection is veiled by the grace of God alone, only for those who have called on the name of Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Thirdly, the last observation from Jesus' rebuttal. And my favorite centers around with this truth. God is a God of the living and not of the dead. As we found out a little bit earlier, the Sadducees believed that the Torah was absolutely authoritative. They believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, that it was infallible, and they placed the remainder of the Bible as second tier towards the Torah. Within their understanding of this of their Scripture, they believed that the doctrine of the resurrection was absent. Using their arrogance to his advantage, Jesus provided scriptural basis for the resurrection using the account of the burning bush in Exodus. After Moses approached the burning bush and removed his sandals, God spoke to him saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. By using this quotation from Exodus, Jesus was proposing to the Sadducees that the book of Exodus teaches resurrection when it describes God as God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God did not claim that he was the God of these famous patriarchs, but rather that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when Abraham died, according to the Sadducees, his soul and his body ceased to exist. Yet Jesus, speaking from the truth of Scripture, proved that these individuals were still alive in God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were simply just not raised from the dead, but they are alive in God's presence, awaiting for the final resurrection when Jesus will come. The Sadducees thought they were so witty and so smart for using their hypothetical scenario to demonstrate the absurdity of the resurrection. However, Jesus' response was brilliant. Not only did he refute their plea by turning their theology against them, he used Scripture to demonstrate and substantiate truth. And in this, we can have hope. Thankfully, God could and did reverse his sentence on death. God could and would overturn the Sadducees' power and vindicate his people, us, his children. Now, as we finish this time together, I simply just want to ask, what can we learn from this passage? First of all, as we look at the Sadducees, we witness a group of individuals so consumed in their own theology and their own hunger for power that they consciously tried to trick and overmatch Jesus. Please tell me if I'm wrong, but these guys are extremely arrogant. I wasn't alive during his time, but I've seen highlight films of Muhammad Ali. He's got to be one of the greatest boxers ever. After one of his matches, he was recorded saying, "I am the greatest ever. I even knew this before. I said this even before I knew it." Ali was obviously full of himself. He believed that he was the greatest, and he was not afraid to let anybody else know that as well. On a similar note, the Sadducees believed they knew more about the scriptures than Jesus. They believed that they could trick him, and they wanted to remove Jesus from social power so that they could retain power for their own. In Psalms 31:23, it says, "Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full." In chapter 5 of Psalms, David again states, "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence, O Lord." These people were so blind to the reality of Jesus because of their own arrogance. Instead of striving for wisdom and striving for understanding, they were consumed by their own pride, their own self-interest, and their own hunger for power. In Proverbs chapter 11, Solomon, being the wisest to ever live, makes clear the pitfall of pride by saying, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom." The second thing that we can learn from this passage of Scripture comes from Jesus' own defense of Scripture. The Sadducees seem pretty confident in their own ideas concerning the resurrection. They believe that their understanding of Scripture was sufficient enough to show the absurdity of the resurrection. Yet Jesus knew the Bible inside and out. He understood the truth of the resurrection and was able to provide ample evidence and a defense for this doctrinal truth. This may seem so rudimentary of a question, which I'm about to ask, but how much and how often are we engaging our time in Scripture and in His Word? We have revealed that divine truth from the Almighty God that is staring us obviously right in the face right now, maybe even the corner of our house, or maybe even in the box in our garage. When we defer from studying and learning God's Word, we are hindering an opportunity to learn about God, the living God who was, is, and will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We possibly restrict our ability to reach out and minister to an individual who is in need of Jesus Christ. Or we might even be providing the perfect scenario for an unbeliever to make us look foolish. I guess here's the question I really want to pose. Do you believe that Christianity needs a defense? Some might say, well, our relationship with God and the Bible is obviously self-explanatory. Why would intensive study change anything? Or others might even say, Christianity is just too personal to be explained. My friends, the Scriptures are quite clear in 1 Peter 3 by saying, "But in your hearts, therefore, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." This is my challenge. If you are serious about your faith, which I hope we all are, you love and live for God, let's study the Bible. Let's be prepared. It might be very wise of us, after looking at this passage, to take the example of Jesus Christ in knowing Scripture. Before I close this morning, I believe there's one more thing that we can take away from this passage. Despite the theological flaws and skepticism towards the resurrection, Jesus was able to effectively demonstrate scripturally the legitimate truth of the resurrection. As we will find out in the next couple of chapters, Jesus will die on the cross on Calvary, and then he will rise from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. Everything depends on the truth of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is made clear. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead." This is why we are here today. If the worship team can please come up and the elders prepare the elements for communion, we want to, as brothers and sisters in Christ, partake in the Lord's Supper. We are gathered here to worship God, the Messiah, who conquered death on the cross and rose from the dead.